Perfect Timing is the title of the sermon this morning. And I want us to appreciate those that have read already this morning and taking us to an understanding what exactly is the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And that verse, and actually Dr. Fredericks had just spoken this passage not too long ago as he's working through Galatians. And but I want to develop it a little further as we think about Christmas. Let's bow for prayer, though, before we begin. Father, we are so grateful for your love. We're thankful for this time of year that reminds us of Christ's coming. And even though the world may not celebrate Christ coming and realizing that he is the Savior, they still celebrate Christmas for whatever other aspect. So it's an easy time, Lord, for us to bring the focus back to where it needs to be. We pray that you would help us now. Lord, I appreciate what Bill said this morning about thinking about the new year and what's coming up and the possibility of making resolutions. Lord, we have so much time, and yet we have so little. So Lord, help us to be able to redeem the time that you have given us. I pray that you'd help us now to be able to get a good grasp and understanding of where we are on your timetable. Lord, help us to be able to look at this today, help us to have an understanding, and Lord, help us to be able to move forward and to be able to take it and make it that, make it a time that we remember, that we know that this is a time when I decided to do such and such. So Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you'd use your word in whatever way you desire today. In thy name we pray, amen. Let's take this chart, first of all. I think about when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's a purpose in God sending his Son. But first of all, I want us to look at the thing, the fullness of time. I think one of the, actually, you know what, let me ask, what time is it? Anyone have the time? Oh, everybody's pointing to the clock, okay. What time? Go ahead, say it. What time is it? 9:51. All right. Tell me some more. What else is, how else could we describe what time it is right now? Without? 9 minutes before 10? Winter time. All right. Very good. What's that?
Morning time.
All right. This is a great group. I like this group. Okay. Give me some more. How else can you describe what time it is? Pardon? Christmas time, all right. Vacation time. Oh, we like that, don't we? All right, pardon?
Weekend,
all right.
Worship time,
all right. Time for the sermon, right? Let's get going, buddy. This is sermon time, so. All right, so tell me, that's excellent. What are some times that we would talk about in our home? What are some times that mom and dad might say, or maybe son or daughter might say, what are some times? What's that?
Bedtime,
all right. That can be a good thing or a bad thing, right? Depending on your perspective, right? Seems like the older I get, the better that is, you know? As a kid, I hated it, you know? It's like, what a waste of time, right? A nap, a total waste of time, absolutely, for a young person. All right, what other times are there at home?
Dinner time,
okay. My grandpa used to say, "Kes vana vachada," which, Bill, it's supper time. We were working on a job one time, and the fellows working, Latin fellows, this one older guy says, "Yeah, it's tiempo de lunche." I thought, wow, I know a little bit of Spanish, but I never heard the lunche part before. So we always use that as a joke at work. It's tiempo de lunche. So there's all kinds of times. How about the workplace? What times would we refer to without using numbers?
Starting time,
quitting time, yes. Break time. All right, there's some. How about in politics? What's the big one everybody uses when they're running for office or whatever? It's time for a change. It's like, okay, so what is change? And I always think, okay, what kind of change are we talking about here? You know, they all like to say it's time for a change. How about in the Bible? Can you think of any specific times that are referred to? End times, okay? I think about David and a reference that it was a time when men went to war. And he didn't go, did he? Got him in a lot of trouble, didn't it? What are some other ones in the Bible? How about when the wise men came? What did Herod ask them? He asked them a specific question. Anybody know? He's kind of surprised. What's that? Yes, what time did the star appear? And so he was looking for a date, right? And he used that bit of information then to go through and kill all the young baby boys that were born. So it's so much about time. Let's talk here about perfect timing. God said it was fullness of time when he sent forth his son. It was perfect timing. So what exactly did that look like? So in looking at that, what exactly does that mean? Everything was complete for the Messiah to come. All religious, cultural, political conditions demanded by God's perfect plan were in place for God to send his son into the world. So I want us to take our timeline here, though. I think one of the biggest things, and we know from the book of Genesis, that one of the biggest things Satan wants us to do is, anybody know? Give me an idea. From the very first appearance of him as the serpent in the garden, what did he want Eve to do? What's that? Question God. Question God's word. And whether or not it's true. And the same thing is today. Satan's biggest tool is to make us want to question God's word. And when you think about that, and so God's word covers more than just what we think about here. We think, okay, questioning God's word is questioning the Bible, right? But everything about the Bible, everything about life, is all dependent on God's word. We think sometimes that, I shouldn't say we think that, we don't want to think that way, but sometimes it comes naturally to just think, okay, I'm up, it's Monday morning, I'm headed to work. I got to think about work, right? And so we go to work, go to school, or whatever your day may be, and that's what we concentrate on. And we kind of compartmentalize what we're doing, and we kind of separate things, and we don't really think about everything we're doing in relation to God's word. But God's word is a determination for every factor of life. And I think one of the biggest things today in our thinking, not ours, but the world's, is questioning God's timing. And with that, in questioning God's timing, we hear all these things like millions of years and billions of years and when in regard to the history of the earth. But in reality, if we look at God's word and we put a timeline to it, we realize that based on God's word, the earth is only about 6,000 years old, not a million or a billion or whatever someone may want to make it seem like. That's always the tool to, that is the only thing they have in evolution to make things work. Because what can you say about a billion years ago? Nothing, right? Because we don't know anything about it. So it's their only tool. But God has given us a timeline. And this is taken actually from Adam's chart on the history of the world and made back in the 1800s. And so this is just kind of a little thing I did here. But I want us to look at it because one of the big things is, and when we do not have the history of the world in perspective to what God says, our thinking changes. And we cannot see where we are at. We cannot make the resolutions we need to make because we're thinking that another day is another day, and we don't realize that there is only so much time. And time is really smaller than we think about. If you look here, if we say, look at the very beginning of this little chart, you see Adam there, about 4004 BC. Or if you want to say 0 AM, based on the Latin anno mundi or whatever. So basically, day one, you know, year zero. And if we look at that and realize that there is only 4,000 years approximately till Christ had come. And then, since Christ came, where are we at now? We're at about 2,000 years. So we got about 6,000 years. If we take that and divide it into threes, we can look here at this other thick line in the middle is about when the flood came. The flood came about 1656, let's say, from the beginning, about 1,700 years into it. So about 2,000 years. So actually, from day one to the flood, about 2,000. From the flood till Christ came, another 2,000. From when Christ came to where we are at, another 2,000. So really, almost in thirds, you can look at history in thirds. Pretty simple, isn't it? So about 2,000 of the flood, 2,000 of Christ, and 2,000 of where we're at. That's not very much time, really. And when you look at this, you know, sometimes we were talking last night. I was talking with my daughter-in-law, and she was talking about, something the Lord had showed her about the fig tree, when Christ cursed the fig tree and what happened. It's something she learned. She's like, you know, I've read that so many times, but she's I missed the point. And she says, I've learned so much about it. And then we started talking about the Old Testament. I said, you know, you think about it, and it seems like it is so vast. It is so big. And when you read that story, okay, there it is. But you don't think what overlaps it in time. And sometimes you read from one of the prophets, but you don't realize that, hey, the other guy was living at the same time. Or these guys were actually contemporaries. And they lived down the street from each other or something like that. You know, we just don't think that because we take things as pieces. And sometimes we pick up those pieces, we take it, we look at it, then we set it down again, then we pick up the next piece. Well, if we look at this here, from Adam, about 130 years after Adam was born, Seth was born. And if you look at Seth there, he died about 930. So he lived, what, about 800 years, something like that. But in that time, when Seth was living, Methuselah was born. You see Methuselah down there. And he lived all the way up to the year of the flood. So you can basically look at two guys, those two guys' lives span the whole 2,000 years, almost to the flood, or 1,700 years, let's say. Methuselah taking up the last 1,000. Seth, from what time Methuselah, all the way up to the 130. And so it's like, wow. And so we don't think about that. But Methuselah, Adam, Seth, all contemporaries. And then Noah is born along in there. We see Noah at about, 2948 BC, he was born. And he lived up to the flood, of course, and then through the flood. Before Noah was born there, after Noah was born, his son was born, Shem, of course, right? That makes sense. So Shem, about 98 years before the flood, he was born. What do you think he was doing the first, how old do you think he was? Dad put him to work. They were building an ark, weren't they, during his whole lifetime before the flood. So that kid got up in the morning, he ate his oatmeal and picked up his hammer and went out and started working on the boat, right? So he and his two brothers and his dad, and there they were. So 98 years, we have Shem before the flood, and then Shem lives 502 years after the flood. Now, so we have 2,000 years between the flood and Christ coming. Shem lives 500 of those. So 25%, or one quarter of the time, between the flood and Christ, Shem was alive. Pretty amazing, isn't it? We're only talking about, three guys here, right? Three guys here, and we're already up to about a year 2,500, so to speak, or 23 or whatever. Okay, in that time, we have Shem. During his lifetime, he lived 502 years after the flood. What I'm trying to do here is I want to picture what history is really like, how small it is. Shem, 502 years, during his lifetime, Abraham was born, lived almost his entire life, and died only a few years after Shem did. Also, Isaac was born. Shem could have attended Isaac's wedding reception. So one of the guys that got off the ark could have attended Isaac's wedding reception. Think about that. I mean, he was still, Isaac got married at 40, right? So at 40 years old, Shem's still alive. Shem died 10 years after Isaac got married. We don't think about Shem still being alive during the story of Isaac, right? So when Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him, Shem, who got off the ark, was still alive. From there on, we have a few other things you can look at there. It's interesting to see how that works. One of the things that amazes me is that Adam could have talked to Methuselah for about 243 years before he died. So when we think about the history, the Bible stories, all that went on, these guys knew each other. It's easy to pass information on, isn't it? Because they're contemporaries. And so oftentimes they say, oh, how do they know that? Who's going to remember? How could they know so far back? And even before the flood, more secular history talks about different ones that recorded history and put them on pillars, which they said were probably still there after the flood. So anyway, I want us to look at that point. From the birth of Christ, then, we see the 2,000 years there, but that is a very important date, and that's what we want to talk about for the rest of the time here, is when Christ was born, began what is considered the last days. The Bible calls it the last days, the end of the ages, or the last hour. So if we have 4,000 years here, at the end of the 4,004 years, when Christ was born, the Messiah came, we began the last days. We began the end of the ages, the last hour. Now that sounds kind of serious, doesn't it? If you know there's only this much time left, you are at the end of the time schedule, what does it usually do? Kind of puts you in a hurry, doesn't it? We only got so many more minutes, we got to be out the door. How about that? That happened in anybody's house this morning? 5 minutes, the car's leaving, or the van's leaving, or whatever. And so it puts a little bit of rush on. So really, when we think about the apostles talking about, and Paul talking about, we are at the end of the ages. So let's look at that. If we are living in the last days, if we're living at the end of the ages in the last hour, what does the scripture say about that? Christ was born, the fullness of time had come, the religious things were all in place. The Old Testament was complete, and then there was silence for about 400 years, and then all of a sudden the Messiah came. So people had not heard anything. Prophets hadn't spoken, basically nothing from God. There was like a vacuum time in there. And all of a sudden, Christ came. So what did it look like on the earth? Culturally, it said it's the perfect time, the fullness of time. Culturally, we had the Greek language. It was basically the language that was used for most writings, philosophers, so forth and so on. And God chose the Greek language for the New Testament to be written in. They say I'm not a Greek scholar, this is what I've heard. They say that it is such a precise language. They say it is like the most precise language ever at that point. And so God used that to communicate what he had his son to say. And he used all the guys who used the Greek language there. Politically, about 30 years before Christ was born, Antony and Cleopatra were defeated in Egypt. That was the beginning of the Roman Empire. That's when they begin to call it the Roman Empire, and the first emperor being Augustus. And during that time, the Golden Age of Rome was when God sent his son. Now, what did that do for the message of the gospel? Well, the Romans were incredible road builders. I remember seeing a picture one time that showed the layers of how they actually did it. It's like they took layers of stone in different shapes, like octagonal or whatever, and then rectangular, and they just stacked them in building their roads. So they were just beautiful, incredible road system at that time. That allowed the gospel to go throughout what was considered the known world at the time. And so God said, this is perfect timing. Now, when you think about it, though, and you see Mary and Joseph, it doesn't look like perfect timing, does it? Here they are trying to get a motel room. And so the moral of the story is, if you're planning on going somewhere for Christmas next year, book in advance because they fill up fast, right? So here they are. Did not look like perfect timing, did it? Christ being born, and they're staying in a stable and putting Christ in a manger. It doesn't look too perfect, does it? And then here we have Herod, who doesn't like the idea of a king being born that might bump him from his job. And so he comes along and kills all the baby boys. That doesn't seem so perfect, does it? In fact, it doesn't sound good at all, does it? Sounds really sad. And then there's Joseph. He has to take, and for fear of Herod, he has to load up his wife and the new baby and heads off to Egypt to hide out for a while. Doesn't sound too perfect, does it? But God says that it is perfect timing. Ecclesiastes tells us that God has made everything beautiful in his time. So if we are in the last days, if we are in the final hour, I want us to look at some scriptures in regard to that. What does it say about that? If we look at John 17, verse 25, if you want to turn there, John 17. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. You know, it's interesting because that scripture says that God sent forth his son, and Jesus here attests to it. He says, my Father sent me. And he says, you know, the reason is that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, that it may be in them. God wanted us to have and experience the same love that Jesus was experiencing as the Son of God. You know, a father's love for his son is huge. What he will do for his children, it's amazing. And God says, I want you to experience that love. And he says, you're going to experience it through my son. And then we see it in John 20, 21. He says, and my Father has sent me. And he says, so send I you. So he says, I've allowed you to experience my love. We understand the salvation that we have. And now he says, now I'm going to send you. It's your turn. Go out. His son. God sent his son. When we see that passage, Paul says that God sent his son into the world, made of a woman, made under the law. The whole idea that it was his son is so important. His son teaches, when he says it's his son, it teaches us that Christ just wasn't born then, but he preexisted as the eternal second member of the Trinity. In Philippians 2:6, we see there where Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He came in the form of God. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So even though he was God, he came and he took upon the form of a man. Now what's the significance of that? Well, the significance is that he had to be God to be the perfect sacrifice. But yet he had to be man in order to be the sacrifice. So we see there in Hebrews 1, 3 to 5, we see that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who is this Son of God? This is who he is. He makes purification for sins. Then he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? So everything is in place here. We see that God says, "He is my son." Jesus says, "He is my father." God sent forth his son. By sending his son, we see in Romans 8, so important for us, that he condemned sin. As the Son, he condemned sin. Romans 5:12, we see that. Let's look at Romans 5:12, read that real quick here. Flip open. Because in that history, in that time chart, we see that the first almost 2,000 years is right there in the book of Genesis. In fact, the first 1700 being in the first seven chapters. But in that time, so much happened, didn't it? That was the fall of man. And the need for a Savior was in those first few chapters. We see that. Well, Christ, the Savior, we see Adam, first of all, who sinned, which resulted in death, didn't it? And by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So we see that then Christ came, and then grace abounded. And so even as death by one man, sin entered into the world by Jesus, one man, righteousness, came into the world, which led to eternal life. We see in our verse there in Galatians that he was born of a woman. Emphasizes the full humanity, not just the virgin birth of Christ. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which meant God with us. Fully God for his sacrifice to fully atone for our sins. But under the law, he was perfect. Christ came under the law to redeem those who were under law. He perfectly obeyed the law. John 8:46. Let's look at that real quick. John 8:46. If Christ had not been the perfect sacrifice, it wouldn't have counted for anything, would it? Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus said, who's going to convict me of sin? Jesus did not sin, did he? But yet they tried to make him look like a sinner. So here we have the Jews, and they're looking for Christ. They're looking for a king. We see that as they looked at the last days, they understood the last days to mean the time when Messiah would come. The fulfillment of the messianic prophecies commenced with the coming of the Messiah. So Christ's coming, beginning the last days, they looked at the things like Jeremiah 33:14. They were expecting Christ to come and to be a ruler. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. So when they see Christ, they're like, this can't be the Messiah. He's supposed to be the king. He's supposed to allow Jerusalem to dwell securely. He's supposed to save us from our enemies. We're right now under the control of Rome. We do not like this picture. How can this man be the Messiah? So they could not embrace him. They had such a hard time with it. They expected him to be the one to execute justice and righteousness. But yet this passage is actually referring to Christ's millennial reign. As a ruler in Israel, Micah 5:2 tells us that O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So Christ, who existed forever, was going to come and rule, and they're looking for this king. Another thing, the king is coming. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah 9:9-10. O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? They saw that fulfilled, didn't they? And so it's very confusing to them. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, speaking about the millennial reign of Christ. Speak peace to the nations. That passage just amazes me. Because that's what everybody wants now, right? Everybody wants peace amongst the nations of the earth. But it says that Christ will speak peace to the nations and they will listen. It's not going to be some diplomat or ambassador that's going to come and try to solve all the problems, or the Secretary of State who is supposedly trying to accomplish something. But rather Christ, when he speaks peace to the nations, it says the battle bow shall be cut off. There will be no war during Christ's reign. And he will rule from sea to sea. It's interesting to see those that will not believe in Christ, even though they still fear him during that time. It always amazes me to see the scripture that talks about how many will call themselves by the name of Christ or by the name of Israel. They'll do all kinds of, it says that they will even learn the language of the Hebrews for fear of Christ. And so you see all that going to happen during the time of the millennial reign, yet there will be still some who do not believe in Christ. So this is what the Jews were looking for. Great prosperity during his reign, we read about in Jeremiah 9:16-17. Yet the end of the ages, the time of the Messiah, the last days of redemptive history before the Messianic kingdom. So when Paul talks about the end of the ages, there's all this confusion out there, even amongst the believers. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So Paul says, you know, we are in the end of the ages. Let me give you some warnings. One, he says, watch out for pride. Two, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation also provide the way to escape. So the second warning, number one, watch out for pride. The second warning for us, since we live in the end of the ages, is to watch out for temptations. He says you can escape the temptations. Then the third thing, he says, flee idolatry. He said, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry. We don't think of idolatry much today, do we? Because we think, oh, it's an idol here or whatever. You think, well, there are some still churches that have their little statues and so forth. And we think of that as idols, don't we? Or we think about some of the other religions who still have their idols sitting around and so forth. But yet, we can have idolatry in our lives, things that we worship, things that we put ahead of God. So those are our warnings. Paul tries to stop the confusion in Hebrews 9:26. Let's look at that. Why don't you turn to Hebrews 9:26? He says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Number one, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Paul says, okay, I know there's some confusion here. You think this king is supposed to be sitting on the throne, yet we see Christ as our Messiah, but he died. And we realize he rose again and that he ascended into heaven, but all these other things don't seem to have happened. So he says in verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man once to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, because he already did that. He came and he dealt with the sin part. The salvation part that was spoken about in that verse that we read a little about Bethlehem. But then he says, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the beginning of his millennial reign. This is when Christ is going to come back and he's going to rule from Jerusalem. So, number one, to put away sin. Number two, save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's coming to save us. The last hour in John 2, the last hour, the reference to that. Children, it is the last hour. And it's interesting because when we look at these different references, the end of the ages, the warnings for that, the last hour, here's some warnings here. These are warnings concerning Antichrist. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Wait a minute. This is John speaking, right? This is within the first, 30 years or something after Christ died and rose? He's telling us that back then there were already many antichrists. We think about antichrist coming as this ruler coming that's going to, you know, rule the world. And we think about this guy and that we dread and fear. But he said, wait a minute. There are many antichrists. And he says some of them are appearing. And he goes on to describe them. So let's look at that. He says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. One of the signs of the last hour is that many antichrists have come. What do they look like? They went out from us, number one. The characteristics of antichrist is they depart from the faithful. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. He goes on to say, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist. Sign number two of an Antichrist is he denies that Jesus is the Christ. I remember years ago, we had a special speaker in our church. And he was talking, he says, you know, we had somebody that was evidently there. I don't remember if it was a church meeting or evangelistic meeting. Something was going on, and someone was trying to interfere. And finally, the guy said, he said to the person, say, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And I thought, wow, where did he get that from? Well, this is where he got it from. He says, say that Jesus Christ has come. Like, I said, no. And he refused because he did not believe it, because he was basically Antichrist. He says, well, then he says, you are not a Christian. And he basically nearly thought, wow, that's some pretty heavy stuff there, right? But in reality, he says, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he who denies the Father and the Son. So he denies the faith, denies the Father and the Son, and that Jesus is Christ. No one who denies the Father has the no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. So there we see then, too, that he tries to deceive even the faithful. So the characteristics of the Antichrist are they depart from the faithful, they deny the faith, deny that Christ is God's Son, they deny the Father, and they try to deceive the faithful. That is their purpose. Characteristics of the Christian we see from here, that we know the truth. We are able to, the Holy Spirit guards us from error, is characteristic number one of a Christian. Holy Spirit guards you from error. Holy Spirit guides believers into knowing all things or the truth there. It's like God puts in us a built-in lie detector. You know, you ever hear sometimes you just think, you know, I'm not so sure about that. And the Holy Spirit in us, you know, he guides us. And I think sometimes for us, we have a tendency to want to fight against sometimes when the Holy Spirit's trying to guide us and we're trying to go the other way. And I think so many times things have happened, I look back and I think, oh, that was the Lord trying to tell me that. And it crosses my mind, I don't do it. And then later on it's like, oh, I thought of that. No, I didn't think of that. The Holy Spirit was trying to alert me ahead of time. And I didn't listen. So many times. But we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit. So God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, Christ came. He brought us as one man. He provided for us eternal life, the righteousness to overcome. Born of a woman, we talked about how it emphasizes his humanity. Born under the law, but he was fully God, to redeem us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, as we look at time here, we look at where we are. If you look at this little time chart here, and you look at the end there, 2015. Here we are, right? So, okay. Now, some of us, all of us existed before 2015, right? I don't know if there are any babies here born this year, but most of us go back to the left a little bit, right? So, if you have a pen or a pencil, I want you to do me a favor. Flip your paper over here on the back. And what I want you to do, I want you to do it long ways. I want you to draw a big, long line. Just draw a big, straight line going all the way across the paper, okay? Draw a big, straight line. And then I want you to put a vertical line on the end, one end. I want you to put a vertical line on the other end. Then in between, I want you to add 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 more vertical lines. Just kind of space them about as equally as you can, all right? This is not a test. We're not going to grade this to see what your art looks like. But anyway, so everybody got their... All right, and then on that first vertical line above it, I want you to put a 0. The second one, let's put a 10. Then a 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, all the way up. The last one will be 70. All right, up through 70. Now, on this line, I want you to think about your age. And I want you to go on that first long line you drew, I want you to put a little dot, a star, some kind of marking, little stick man, whatever you want, you. I want you to mark you on that line, okay? So everybody, now, it's okay to be truthful. The person next to you is not going to be checking your age. So, ladies, no worries. So, all right, so you got your age on there. Okay, so from 0 to wherever your age is, why 70? Well, God said, you know, I'm going to make the age of man 70. He says, if by reason of strength, you might make it to 80. And then there's some guys that go beyond that. But if you make it to 80, so there's going to be some trouble with it. And we see that a lot, don't we? My mom is 86. She's way past right now. She's at the point where what it seems like trouble in her life because of all the things that come with age. Yet, you'll meet somebody that's 90 and they're still running, right? I have a friend who's 90-some driving a car and sharper and stronger than anybody I know. I keep asking the Lord, I said, Lord, Moses lived to be 120 some years old. His eye wasn't dim and his natural force wasn't abated. So Lord, that's what I want. Just help me just to hang on strong to the end, whatever that is. And so, and for those of us who are above this 40 mark, we know what it means for the eye not to be dim. You start getting the floaters and the cataracts and whatever else comes along with all that fiddly d. So there we are. So where are we now? With seeing, if you look and see where you're at, I think about Pastor Fraley. He's past the 70 there, isn't he? And so where am I in relation to what God says I might have? How much time do you have left? How much time is left in your timeline? So if we look at the whole timeline, we think about Ephesians 5:16 says, redeem the time because the days are evil. Redeem the time. How much time do you have? What are you going to do with the time that you have left? Everything God does is perfect timing, isn't it? He sent his son in the fullness of time. Perfect timing. Ecclesiastes tells us that God has made everything beautiful in its time. So God doesn't make any mistakes, does he? Timing, oftentimes we'll make the statement, oh, the timing was off there. Or, timing was a little bit wrong. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Can you imagine how Job felt? I'm sure he felt timing was really bad for a lot of things that were going on in his life. Don't you imagine? In one day, his kids were all killed. All his flocks and herds were stolen or killed or whatever. All these things happening in a 24-hour period. Guy after guy, man, this sounds like bad timing, doesn't it? God has made everything beautiful in its time. And for us to have that perspective, Lord, where do you want me right now? What is going on in my life that you are calling beautiful that I'm not seeing as beautiful? How am I supposed to see this thing? How am I supposed to see this event? How am I supposed to see what's happening around me? How beautiful is it? How perfect is it? And then, Lord, how do you want me to redeem the time? Bill said when he was 16 years old, something he did to redeem the time changed his life. Wherever you are on that timeline, there's still time left. So what does God want us to do in redeeming the time? Revelation 10:6 tells us about the angel. It says, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Someday there's not going to be any time, or at least it's not going to be measured anymore. But God has put us in time right now. And since we are there, how are we going to redeem it? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are so thankful that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son. Lord, it seems so long ago. And sometimes it's so hard for us to comprehend because we think about what is going on today in our life or what we are anticipating for tomorrow or for next year or the next few years. Yet, Lord, you have put us in time and you've told us to redeem it. None of us know how long we're going to live. Yet, Lord, here we are in history. You've said that we are in the last days. You said that it is the last hour. You've described it as the end of the ages. So, Lord, till Christ returns or till you take us home, we pray that you might help us, Lord, to redeem the time. And, Lord, to listen to the spirit that you have put in us to know what you want us to do. Lord, help us with this opportunity of a new year to look at the time and to realize where we are and what you want us to do. In thy name we pray. Amen.